Now, this has happened to me, and I know that it's happened to you sometime in the past. You read a book, you see a movie, you watch a TV show, and you think to yourself, now that was good, that was interesting. But then you watch it again, or you read it again, you see it again, and you think to yourself, I didn't see that the first time. There's a lot more to this, whatever it is, book, TV show, documentary, movie, than you thought. Now, we've all experienced that. The second or the third or the fourth time through, you catch things that you didn't catch the first time. And the Bible, God's Word, is the ultimate example of that kind of experience. The more we read it, the deeper we realize that very fact. The more we read it, the more we understand the multiple layers that exist in God's Word. And we keep discovering more and more every time we read it. Sometimes people will tell me that they have read the Bible, but they don't understand it. And what I'll tell them is, read it again. And I tell them that because nobody is going to get the Bible, so to speak, after only one reading. Sure, you'll understand some basic things if you read through the Bible once. But you haven't even begun, to see the depths of the truth and the wisdom that is contained in the Bible. No matter how many times you've read the Word of God from cover to cover, we can always discover more. And we know that we haven't even plumb the depths of what God has in His Word. Someone has said that Scripture is shallow enough for a child to wade, and it's deep enough for an elephant to swim. Now, shouldn't we expect that from a book that is inspired by God Himself? Of course we should. And this morning we come to a passage in our study of the Gospel of John that is deep, and it has multiple layers of meaning. And there is no possible way that we can exhaust the meaning of these 11 verses in the space of one sermon. But we will take a good look at it, and we'll do our best to get a good and a proper understanding of what's being said. So would you please open your Bible to John chapter 6. That's where we are this morning, John chapter 6. We'll look at verses 30 through 40 this morning. John 6, 30 through 40. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. So they said to Him, that is to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of God, or the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Thank you, and you may be seated. In the beginning of this chapter, we saw that Jesus miraculously fed roughly 25,000 people using five small loaves, which really are the size of biscuits, and two small fish, probably the size of sardines. We saw that Jesus escaped the crowd because they wanted to take him by force and make him king. And in the evening, Jesus told his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee. And then he went to the top of the lakeside mountain to pray. And because of a storm, the disciples had rowed all night. They'd only gotten halfway across the lake. Jesus then performed another miracle by walking on the water toward them. And the next morning, the people that Jesus had fed the very day before discovered that he wasn't with them anymore, so they searched for him, and they ultimately found him on the other side of the sea at Capernaum. Now, once they found the Lord there, they began to ask him a bunch of questions. And their questions and their answers in verses 22 through 59 make up what is called the Bread of Life Discourse. In the opening section of that discourse, 22 through 29, we looked at that last week, we saw that Jesus made three statements to these people. The people who were looking for him, he said, "You're looking for the wrong thing." They were seeking him because of what he could give them, what he could do for them, not because of who he is. He said to them, "You're working for the wrong thing." They were laboring for what was temporary and what would ultimately perish instead of what is eternal and will never perish. And then he said to them, "But it doesn't have to be that way." He told them, and he told all of us as well, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent," speaking, of course, of himself. "And by grace, it is possible for us to work for the food which endures to eternal life." And we do that, first of all, by repenting of our sins and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And those two questions and those three statements by Jesus set up what comes next in this discourse. Remember, it takes place in the form of a discussion. It's a question and answer session, basically. Jesus uses that to make himself clear. Once again, the people ask Jesus two questions, and he makes three statements. Not just to them, but to you and me also. And they're very important, and they're very deep. Jesus makes three statements, and they really are astounding statements about himself, and which we'll see those as we work our way through this passage. First, he says, the Father gives true bread out of heaven that gives life. The second thing he says is, I am the bread of life. And third, and finally, he says, everyone who believes in me has eternal life. The first statement Jesus makes to the people who are asking him these questions, and by the way, they were the same people who were searching for him, they were the same people whom he had fed. Those can be found in verses 30 through 34. The question they ask in verse 30 does not come out of nowhere. They had asked him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God in verse 28. Jesus gave them an ironic answer, basically, in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Meaning that the work of God is not to work, but it's rather to believe. To believe in Jesus. Now, of course, he's referring there to himself. And this is the people's response to that statement. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform, Jesus?" That's what they're saying. Now, we could ask a question about this, a one-word question. What? What? They want another sign? Another one? Wasn't the one they got the day before enough? Well, evidently, it was not. Had they forgotten what Jesus had done less than 24 hours earlier? It seems incredible that they would ask for another miracle, another sign. They had seen and they had benefited from the most amazing miracle that Jesus had done in his ministry up to this point. But they wanted another one. What they're saying is, "Jesus, if you perform another miracle, we'll believe you." That the demand here for a sign is plain, and it's clear evidence of the fact that they were spiritually blind and their hearts were hard. And that is a characteristic of everyone who is lost, everyone who has not been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. J.C. Ryle says this, "Fresh from the mighty miracle of the loaves and fishes, one might have thought that they had a sign sufficient to convince them. Taught by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, one might have expected a greater readiness to believe. But alas, there are no limits to man's dullness, prejudice, and unbelief. It is a striking fact that the only thing which our Lord is said to have marveled at during his earthly ministry was man's unbelief." Now, don't think that this was a problem that the people in the first century had. But we, in all of our great knowledge and wisdom, have vanquished once and for all. We haven't. We still have it today. And there's a very good lesson here for all of us. How many non-Christians have you heard say, "What proof is there that God even exists? If God did a miracle, I'd believe in him." They're surrounded by evidence. It is everywhere, including in their own heart. But nevertheless, they want a sign. They demand a sign. If God condescended to them in his grace and gave them a miracle, do you think that they would believe? I don't think they would. They would demand another one, and another one, and another one after that. It would never be enough unless God changes their heart by his grace and mercy. Ryle once again says they were always deceiving themselves with the idea that they wanted more evidence and pretending that if they had this evidence, they would believe. Thousands in every age do just the same. The plain truth is that it is lack of heart, not lack of evidence, that keeps people back from Christ. Now, before we point the finger of self-righteousness at the lost, we need to look in the mirror too. Even people who have been saved and delivered from God's wrath and have had their sins forgiven by God Himself through Jesus Christ, even we can still fall into the trap of show me signs. We have seen and experienced God's faithfulness and God's love too many times to count in all of our lives, every single one of us. We've seen His care for us 1,000 times over. And yet, when a new trial comes upon us that comes from the loving and wise hand of God, something that upsets our plans, something that pries our fingers off of something we've made an idol of, what do? We wonder if God really cares about us. Does God really love me? And we might even be so callous as to do what the people in this very passage did, ask the Lord for a sign to show us that He really cares and that He's really there. Now, if we do that, we need to repent and we need to believe the gospel. And in this case, the good news that we can trust God even if there aren't any signs and even if there aren't any miracles, simply because He promises it and He is faithful. And then the next statement the people make in verse 31 might be based on what Jesus said in verse 27 also about food. That may have brought something to their minds that they bring up here. They say to Him, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread to eat out of heaven." Now, most likely they're quoting Psalm 78:24, and probably what they're doing is minimizing Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000, or we could say the upwards of 25,000. In effect, what they're telling Jesus is this: Moses provided bread for a whole nation. You provided for a multitude. Moses provided bread for 40 years. You for only one day. Moses gave us bread out of heaven. You gave us bread from earth. Are you greater than Moses? If you are, show us. So what is it that they're talking about? Well, if you'd like to, you can turn to Exodus chapter 16. If not, just listen to what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Again, you can turn there if you like, or listen. Then they set out from Elim, the people of Israel. And all the congregation and the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which I always thought was a very aptly named wilderness. The wilderness of Sin. Did that give any of the Israelites pause? I just wonder that. I don't have the answer to that question. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, and this is priceless here, "Would that we have died, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you..." Intermediately Moses and Aaron, but ultimately God, "have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You're trying to starve us to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Now verses 11 through 15. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat,'" that was the quail, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" That's the word manna, by the way, in Hebrew. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." The bread God gave the people of Israel to eat during their time in the wilderness is called manna. Again, what is it? Evidently, this is what the people whom Jesus had fed the day before wanted him to do for them now. Moses gave us manna. What are you going to do for us? Now Jesus corrects them in verses 32 and 33. It says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and that means it's something important, "it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Undoubtedly, there was a misunderstanding among the Jews about who actually gave them the manna. They thought it was Moses. And the Lord explains that Moses was simply God's instrument in delivering the manna to them. All he did was give instructions about how the manna was to be collected. He didn't give them the manna. God was the giver of the manna, not Moses. And secondly, he said that the manna was not the true bread of heaven. The people ate it for 40 years, but what happened to every one of those people who ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years? They all died. Every single one of them. The Father, Jesus says, gives the true bread and the real bread, and that true bread is Jesus himself. The manna looked forward to Christ. It pointed to Jesus, who is the living bread who gives life to the world. Verse 33 could be translated this way, probably should be, "For the bread of God is He who comes down out of heaven," or the one coming down out of heaven. He's referring to himself here, not someone else. He is referring to himself as the one who is the bread of God, the one who gives life to the world. And there's a lesson here also for us. The Jews focused on the instrument God used to give a gift. In this case, it was Moses, rather than on God who actually gave them the gift. A.W. Pink says this, "But the eye rested where it is ever so prone to rest, on the human instrument. The Lord here leads them to look beyond the human instrument to God. Oh, what creatures of sense we are. We live so much in the outward and visible as almost to forget there is anything beyond," or I might add to that, "or give human beings credit for what God is doing." We do that quite a bit. Then the people respond in verse 34. They said to him, "Lord," better translated, "Sir, always give us this bread. We want this. You give us this bread." And they were thinking, again, completely on a material plane, physical plane, just like the Samaritan woman at the well, who in chapter 4, verse 15, said, "Sir, give me this water," when Jesus talked about being the living water. "Give me this water." And they clearly didn't understand what he was saying. They wanted him basically to be their free meal ticket. But the point that Jesus is making, that the Father gives true bread from heaven, which the manna in the wilderness was a foreshadowing of, and that bread gives life, true life, spiritual life, real life, eternal life. And we can never forget that God does that, even though we don't deserve it at all. All of this is because of His grace, because of His amazing grace that God even gives living bread to a sinful, rebellious people. The second statement that Jesus makes to these people in this discussion comes in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." He says to them and he says to us, "I am the bread of life." And this is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. They're metaphors that Jesus uses to describe who he is and to define who he is. There are seven of them in John's Gospel. "I am the bread of life." He says that here in verse 35. He said he is the light of the world in 8:12. The door in 10:7 and 10:9. He said, "I am the good shepherd" in chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. "I am the resurrection and the life" in 11:25. In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 15:1 and 5, he says, "I am the true vine." Now, all of those statements are incredible, incredible statements and claims for someone to make about themselves. But when we take them together, all of them together, they point to someone who is far greater than a human being. Far greater. The one who is fully God and fully man. Now, by saying that he is the bread of life, Jesus is saying that he himself is the source of life. He is the sustainer of life. And he is the one who satisfies those whom he gives eternal life, all those who believe in him. Someone has said, these Jews were satisfied with their religion and rituals that had come down to them from Moses, so they had no hunger for the living bread that Jesus offered. Before you are hungry to eat of the living bread, God has to open your eyes to your true condition. Without Christ, you're spiritually starving. In Christ's day, bread was the staple, the main staple in their diet. You could not live without bread. In the same way, you cannot live eternally in the presence of a holy God without Jesus Christ. The Father sent Jesus into the world to bear the sins of all who believe in him. Without him, you're under God's righteous judgment. Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, beholding Jesus mean the same thing in this passage. It means to trust who Jesus is, that he is fully God and that he's fully man, that he is the bread of life, and what he's done. Perfectly obeyed the Father in our place. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute. Then he rose victoriously from the dead on the third day. It means to put your full weight on Jesus to save you, to deliver you from God's wrath, from God's judgment, from God's condemnation. And it means to stop trusting yourself to do all of those things. Jesus says that the result of coming to him and believing in him is that we will not hunger and we will never thirst. And those two phrases are written in what is called the emphatic in Greek, which means that it is a way of underlining them or putting them in boldface. You put an emphasis on them. What Jesus is saying is that we will not ever hunger, and we will never, ever thirst. Now that is an incredible promise. It means that everyone who believes in Jesus, everyone whom God saves, will be sustained, first of all. Bread in that culture was the basic stuff of life. It's a staple. If you didn't have it, you would starve. Every culture, every society has something like bread to sustain it, even if it isn't bread per se. Karen and I know a Wycliffe Bible translator by the name of Wanda Pace. She spent 25 years working to develop an alphabet and a written language, first of all, for the Ndogo people of South Sudan. Then she would use that alphabet and that language to translate a Bible into their language, a New Testament. But she encountered a problem when she got to John 6. The Ndogo people didn't eat bread. And therefore, it was not a matter of sustenance to them. The phrase bread of life in that, therefore, wouldn't really mean anything to them. The idea would mean something, but the specific phrase wouldn't. So she had to find a phrase that they would understand. What was their stuff of life, in other words, that they ate? Well, she discovered it was banana leaf. Banana leaf. Without banana leaf, because it was in just about everything, they'd starve. So she translated the bread of life in the Ndogo New Testament to the banana leaf of life. So Jesus there is saying, I am the banana leaf of life. Now that sounds funny to us. It sounds strange. But they knew they understood the concept. They got the concept. Now whether it's bread or whether it's banana leaf or whether it's rice or whether it's corn, it's what we physically need to survive. As the bread of life, Jesus sustains his people. Spiritually sustains his people. Without him, we starve. We need him to survive. He feeds us. He nourishes us. He gives us what we need to grow and to flourish. And the Lord sustains his people through his word, the scriptures. As we spend time in the scriptures and as we saturate ourselves in the Word of God, he sustains us through prayer as we develop an intimate fellowship with him, as we express our thoughts and feelings to him. He sustains us through fellowship with other believers, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we live out our faith in Christ together and we encourage each other and strengthen each other. He sustains us through our involvement in church as we worship and we serve together. He sustains us through evangelism as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results to God because he is the one who controls the results. He sustains us through the ordinances, through baptism, the Lord's Supper, as we participate in those together by faith. And there are other ways, but those are a good place to start. Jesus sustains those who believe in him. He also satisfies those who believe in him because he's the bread of life. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we have all we need. He satisfies us. Now we know this, that no matter how good a meal is, we have to have another one because it doesn't last. One meal won't make it for our entire lives. No matter how good a vacation is, we need another one at some point. And sometimes we need a vacation from our vacation. Right? But it doesn't satisfy. No matter how good a trip is, it doesn't satisfy. No matter how good a book is, and I know this firsthand, it doesn't satisfy. 2,500 of them or more still doesn't satisfy. In my case, no matter how good a book is, Scripture accepted. It does not satisfy, ultimately, but Jesus does. Apart from him, nothing satisfies. He is the only one who can fully satisfy us. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Colossians 2:10 says that in him, Jesus, in Christ, you have been made complete. Jesus satisfies those who believe in him. We will not hunger. We will never thirst. The third statement that Jesus makes is found in verses 36 through 40. And what he says to them is this, in summary: everyone who believes in me has eternal life. But I said to you, this is verse 36, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. That's what Jesus said again in verse 36. Now remember who he is speaking to. He's speaking to religious and moral Jews. They knew the scriptures. They quoted the scriptures. They took part in the rituals that God prescribed for them. They had seen Jesus perform signs and miracles, every one of them. But even though they had seen all of that, they did not believe in him still. People don't reject Christ because they lack solid evidence for believing in him. People reject Jesus, as we saw in the Gospel of John, because they love darkness rather than light. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Apart from Christ, people are spiritually dead. Dead in their trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2. They cannot understand spiritual truth because Satan has blinded their eyes. Because of sin, it's impossible for anyone to believe in Jesus apart from God's opening their blind eyes. A commentator by the name of Leon Morris says, "People do not come to Christ because they think it's a good idea. It never does seem a good idea for natural man. Apart from a divine work in their souls, men," and I would say men, women, boys, and girls, "remain contentedly in their sins." At the same time, though, those who do not believe in Jesus alone for their salvation are fully responsible for the choice that they make. Then Jesus says, though, there are those who will believe in him. He says that in the first part of verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the inference is that, or that Jesus is making here, is clear. The reason the people he is speaking to, the reason the Jews he was speaking with did not believe in him, was because the Father had not given them to him, Jesus. The Father had not given them to him. They weren't, to use the biblical term for this, they weren't elect. They weren't chosen by God before the foundation of the world. We'll see this again in this very same passage. Election or predestination or God's sovereignty and salvation are subjects that we usually don't talk about. We try to avoid. We maybe don't agree with it, or maybe even embarrassed by it. But John wasn't. And Jesus wasn't either. In fact, this whole gospel is full of that. It's all over. R.C. Sproul tells the story of when he was in seminary. He kept a card on his desk. and it said this. And this is excellent. You are responsible to believe and teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like it to teach. Now, I know some people chafe at this subject, and I used to myself. But I had to come to the point where I recognized that if there was something in the Bible that I didn't like, the problem was not with the Bible. The problem was with me. And I needed to come to that point. There is a group of people who have been given by the Father to the Son, and this group will inevitably come to the Son. That's what the passage teaches. And beyond that, that they will be kept by the Son. That same group of people made up of individuals. A theologian by the name of J.I. Packer puts it this way. The biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who are its subject. Then he says, God owes no sinners mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder and a matter of endless praise that he should choose to save any of us. And doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as a sin bearer for the elect. The Bible teaches that everyone who has ever been born or will be born comes into the world spiritually dead. The only way that a spiritually dead person can respond to Christ and to believe in Christ, to come to him, as it says in this passage, is if God chooses him, gives him to Christ, and opens his eyes, opens his ears or her ears, gives them a new heart, and enables them to believe. And we saw that in John chapter 3 about regeneration and rebirth. It can't happen any other way. The person who does not believe is responsible for their choice. On the other hand, the one who believes in Jesus can't take any credit at all for it because it is the work of God. At the end of verse 37, Jesus makes it clear that that he secures those who believe in him. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, some think the words cast out here means welcome, but that is not the meaning. What Jesus is saying, that all, meaning every single one that the Father gives to me, will come to me, and I will certainly keep and preserve all of them for all of eternity. Put negatively, as he says here, I will not ever throw them out. They're secure in me. And if you truly come to Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus alone for your salvation, you can know beyond any doubt that he will never cast you out, throw you out. And here's something to remember. Ultimately, and we talk about perseverance and we talk about faithfulness and endurance to the end. Here's something to remember. Our perseverance does not depend on our holding on to Jesus. And sometimes that's how we present it. Hang on to Jesus. Boy, you just keep holding on to Jesus the whole time. Well, guess what? We can't do that ourselves. Our perseverance does not depend on our holding on to Jesus. It depends on him holding on to us. And we need to see that. We need to understand that. That should be a great comfort to you. I know it is to me, because I don't do such a great job of hanging on to Jesus all the time. You know, like that cat in the 1970s poster, hang in there, baby, you know, and there's this little cat, he kind of a little kitten, you know, he's holding on to some, well, ultimately he or she is going to lose the grip and fall. It's the same with us. Now, here is why the Lord will keep and preserve and secure all those that the Father has given to him, beginning in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The entire purpose of the incarnation, his coming down from heaven, was not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. What is the will of his Father? We don't have to guess, because he gives it to us. Verses 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, in case we have any questions, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing or no one, but raise it or them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. He states it again, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's the Father's will that Jesus lose nothing, not one single individual of all that the Father had given him. The preservation of each and every individual believer in the group of those of whom God has chosen, that the Father has given to the Son as a gift, will be resurrected on the last day. We can count on that absolutely happening. Now think about this, though. If, this is a hypothetical, if any whom the Father gave to the Son do not make it to heaven, here's what it would mean. That either Jesus was incapable of performing what the Father commanded, what the Father commanded him to do, he couldn't do it. Or, number two, that he was flagrantly disobedient to the Father. Both of those are unthinkable. God the Father gives true bread from heaven that gives life, eternal life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and everyone who believes in me has eternal life. Do you believe that this morning? If you don't, I would urge you to repent of your sin and to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone, to be delivered from God's wrath and to be declared right with him. That is the most important issue for you today. Do that today. Don't put it off. Now, for those of us who do believe that, our work has just begun. It's not over. Our journey began with salvation and justification. It didn't end there. Because of our love for Christ, because of the fact that Jesus sustains us, that he satisfies us, that he secures us, what do? How do we respond? We serve him. We obey him. We praise him, we trust him, we glorify him, and we help each other do that every single day with gratitude and with thankfulness for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you have given the bread of life, who is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we more and more recognize and realize that it is he who is the one who sustains us and satisfies us and secures us. It is not we ourselves. Thank you for your grace, Father. Thank you for your mercy. And may we live in that and live that out in thankfulness and in gratitude that you have saved guilty sinners in your grace. And may we glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.